Corinthians is the epistle that shows the passion of Paul more, I think, than any other epistle. He really does have an open heart. He bears his own soul here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read it, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident in this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over you, over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Let's just read on in chapter 2. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great darkness and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is the word of God. We read 2 Corinthians 1, let's read verse 17 and 18. Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Especially these words, in him it has always been yes. Well, this morning, of course, we launched the Yes campaign here in Smithton. But before some of you get either A, very, very excited, or B, very, very angry, let me explain that our Yes campaign is somewhat different. It is, of course, the Yes campaign of the Apostle Paul here. And he's not talking about a political situation. He is talking about something bigger, better, and ultimately more significant. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very fascinating passage here. At least I find it fascinating. We have here a hero, and the hero is Paul. I don't know if any of you follow 24. I have never seen 24 because I am determined to watch it one day, but I've got to begin at the very beginning. And of course, the hero of 24 is a guy called Jack Bauer, who works for the counter-terrorism unit. And Jack Bauer is an amazing human being. He is on the go 24/7, and he saves the world every single week, and he really is quite remarkable. He can move across a whole city in a matter of seconds. In terms of character, Jack Bauer really has got everything, and there seems to be no situation that fazes him, and he doesn't even break sweat as he saves the world from international terror. It's always, well, he's finished and then he emerges again. Real heroes are not like that, though, are they? Real heroes are not like Jack Bauer. And that's one of the things that makes the Bible so authentic, that the heroes of the Bible are not plastic, but the heroes of the Bible are real people. And so we have here our hero in 2 Corinthians 1. Now, Paul's having a bad day. He is having a really bad day. There he is. He's an international apostle. He has given his life to the church. He's poured out his life to all these different congregations. And one of the congregations in which he has invested years and lots of ink and lots of emotional energy is the church in Corinth. But the problem is that we know he's having a bad day here because the church don't like him. There are problems in the church. And so he's a hero like all human beings. He's a flawed hero, and he really is, in terms of ministry, having an incredibly bad hair day. But what's the picture? What's the big picture in this passage? The big picture is, and we'll come to it later, is he's saying here the key of the gospel is it is yes. Remember the saying that's attributed to Kenny Dalglish, although the internet says that he didn't actually say it. Maybe he's aye, maybe he's no. And I think that's really what many folk are like in proclaiming the gospel. There's a lack of clarity. There's an ambiguity. There's a prevarication. Is it true? Maybe it's aye. Maybe it's no. That would have been an equally good title for the sermon this morning. But this is so relevant. This is a wonderful thing about the Bible, because the questions that it deals with are the questions that every one of us here are facing in our own minds and in our own work situations, not only the folks here, but the folks in the telephone conference, the good folks watching on the internet. This morning, I want to look at the passage, and I want to draw out three different elements which I think have something to say for us. The first thing we notice here is criticism. The first thing we notice here is criticism. He's very defensive, isn't he, in verse 12? Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you. See what it says there? In the holiness and sincerity that are from God. So he's being defensive, isn't he? He is experiencing a degree of conflict. Now, he had been a great apostle of the Corinthian church. Let me tell you about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was made up of people largely from a Gentile background. Now, that's important, because they would have been folk who really didn't know the Bible. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament. They weren't familiar with biblical language. They weren't familiar with the concepts that we are so readily familiar with, many of us here. Not all of us, but many of us here in our own lives. And so the people here were at risk. When you don't have any knowledge, there's a risk. I was in Nairn yesterday afternoon, walking through the streets in Nairn, and there was like a shop, I don't know what it was, was a council service point or something, and they had a display in the window, and it was the theme of the month was scams. You know, all these scams, someone from Microsoft phones you up and says, look, listen, there's a problem in your computer. Can you sit in front of your computer? And the Microsoft guy will go through the situation with you. And it's an absolute scam. or you know someone from somewhere who's just been left $5 million in a will and is desperate to offload $2.5 million of it to you if you will just give them your bank account. And you wonder, how do people fall for that? People fall for it if they don't know how the internet works, if they don't know how banking works. And it's the same in the church. The Corinthian folk were vulnerable because they didn't have a background in the Bible. And so there were these folk who moved into the church and they were false teachers. Now, the biggest danger to the church is not from the outside. It's not from persecution. It's not from lack of finance. The biggest danger to the church is from the inside. And all over the world, in the UK, the USA, South America, you have these charlatan preachers, men and women who really prey on the vulnerable, who prey in folk who are really not grounded in the Bible. And it was exactly the same in Corinth. And their target was Paul. And Paul was doing his best for the church. Paul was eager to bring the church on. Paul loved Jesus. He loved the people. He was passionate for the people of God. And yet they said, you can't trust him. You can't trust him because he's not a great orator. You can't trust him because he doesn't look very big in himself. And here, look, his travel plans. Look at his travel plans. He said he was coming to see you, and now he's writing to say that he's not coming to see you. You just can't trust this guy. He displayed weakness. Now, there were sinister things going on here. And so the charge was negative. There was this conflict. They said, you cannot trust Paul. He's not reliable. He is a wobbler. The enemies were looking at every single move he was making and taking a negative construction out of that. Isn't that true? Sometimes if we don't like someone, if we take a little hatred to someone, every word they say is given a negative spin. Every action they do, even a simple thing here like changing his travel plans, they put this negative turn on it. I guess there's lots of lessons there. There's some practical points. When we're in a critical mood, and we're all guilty of this, aren't we? When we're in a critical mood, why let the facts take the way of a good gurn, to use a Scottish expression? If we're just in a gurney mood, we'll just say negative things about people all the time. Whereas I think very often the red mist comes down and we assume the worst, not the best. And we get into conflict, we get into criticism. And remember especially that when you're dealing with people like Paul, you're dealing with the Lord's anointed. You are dealing with these leaders of the church of God, and one has not easily to go into conflict. But he doesn't take it lying down. Yes, we see conflict, but the second thing we notice here is clarity. So Paul begins to defend himself and he rises. See, he boasts, verse 12. Now this is our boast. He's in a boasting mood there. Boasting is not bad. It's morally neutral. It all depends what we boast in. If we boast in our achievements, if we boast in all these sort of self-centered things, boasting is clearly bad. Boasting shows that we've lost perspective. Boasting is when we get things out of proportion. But Paul's always boasting. And here he's boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, as he's speaking to the opponents in Corinth, he's speaking to them, yes, he's been in conflict with them, but now he wants to speak to them about clarity. Now, clarity is an incredibly important concept in Christianity. Because Christianity loves clarity. It doesn't like vagueness. It doesn't like something which is only mysterious or mysticism. Yes, there are mystical elements, but these lead to clarity. And what areas is he clear about? Well, number one, he's clear in personal relations. We see that he's clear with people. Verse 12, do you see that? We conducted ourselves in holiness and in sincerity that are from God. He says, look, no, the interesting thing here is the next phrase. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. He'd been clear with people. He had been honest with people. He had exposed his own vulnerabilities. He had exposed his own sense of weakness. He had exposed his own sin. You know, he said that he was the worst of sinners. You only need to read Romans. And you realize, you know, he had the sense of how wicked he was. And, you know, and that's true of so many of us. If you think you know the worst about us, well, you haven't even begun. You know, if you think what you can see is bad, you should realize what you cannot see. And so there is this clarity with people. But he's saying, look, we've done so not according to worldly wisdom. It is so difficult to go against the flow. It is so easy for us to be conformed to the pressure of this world. I was talking to a friend on Thursday who travels extensively. He used to travel extensively in business. He flew all over the world. He's been retired for about 10 years and he doesn't travel so much. But he went in a flight about a month ago and he says one of the things he used to enjoy when he was traveling was talking to people. And I can relate to that. I kind of love talking to folk in planes and talking to folk in airports. I get excited about meeting people that I've never met before. And he's exactly the same. And he says, I couldn't access anyone anymore because everyone was plugged in. They had wires coming out of their ears and they were looking at their phones and they were in their iPads and they were doing business. And the pressure to conform, everybody's at it. And it seems as if, you know, if you are the one poor soul in the airport lounge, you know, sitting smiling at folk waiting to instigate a conversation, they're going to call airport security because you're a weirdo. Because society is squeezing us and society assumes that there's not going to be openness, there's not going to be transparency. But Paul says, no, I'm going to conduct myself with clarity here. The temptation is to live life, as someone said, according to the venal chart, according to the chart of self-interest. And Paul wants us to rise and play a better part. There is clarity. Clarity with people. But then there's clarity in communication. Look at verse 13. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. Communication interests me, and it's a lifelong struggle to be a better communicator. And I'm always learning, and I'm always conscious that I'm a really poor communicator. But one of the keys in communication is clarity. That there is, you know, a beginning, a middle, and an end that you can see. The logic of an argument, you can see where things are going. And churches and preaching and communicating the gospel can be amongst the worst offenders for lack of clarity. I had a colleague who predeceased me by many years, and it was said of him that his preaching was so deep and so esoteric that he could not even understand his own sermons. He was that good. And when he went into the zone, nobody could understand it. It was all very up there. And this was considered to be amazing because he reached great heights. And Paul's saying, no, there's got to be a clarity here. We don't write to you. See that in 13, anything that you do not understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully. Again, that word boast is there. The Bible is not written for professional theologians. It's written for folk like us. Folk like us to understand. Folk like us to speak. the offside rule. That is really, really interesting. I don't know how many people I've asked over the years, now, explain to me the offside rule. And I just don't get it. The worrying thing was, I asked the professional referee, what's the offside rule? And he was the worst. It is, for me, unintelligible. I just don't get it. I am thankful that 99% of professional footballers don't understand the offside rule. Or the 1% that do set up the offside trap, whatever that is. The gospel is not like the offside rule. There's a clarity. There is something which is obvious. There is in the Bible a line going through it which has a superb logic and simplicity. The common people heard Jesus gladly. I don't want this to be a seminar for postgraduate students here at Smithen. I want this to be a gathering people where, whatever level in life we're at, that we understand the message of the Bible clearly. And in preaching the big job is precision and clarity. God will do the rest. We are simply told to communicate in clear terms. And so if there is a lack of understanding, it is never, ever, ever, hopefully in the communicator. But if there's a lack of understanding, it's a spiritual block. It's just that we cannot see it spiritually. So we've seen in the passage, yes, there's conflict. We've seen in the passage two things already which speak of clarity. There's clarity with people. There's clarity in communication. But then the third thing about clarity is that there's clarity in the message itself. Look again at verse 17. He says, do I make my plans in a worldly manner? So that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no. Someone said rather cruelly when George Osborne was made Chancellor of the Exchequer that he was neither fat nor thin. I thought that was rather cruel, maybe an interesting observation. And every time now you see George Osborne, you'll say, ah, right enough, he's neither fat nor thin. You know, that's a little bit like what Paul was saying here. You cannot say yes and no. You cannot face both ways. He says here, my practice is not yes, yes. But in verse 19, he says, my message is not yes, yes. Yes, no is yes, and yes is Christ. This is God's yes campaign. And there is something affirming about the word yes. It's better than the word no. There is something in psychology that appeals to that word yes. We spoke a few weeks ago about folk who've got yes faces and folk who've got no faces. Well, Paul here says, look, there is a clarity and a positivity in the gospel. It's not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Look at verse 20 for an unpacking of that. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, Presbyterians don't say amen. We write notes. That's the sort of Presbyterian equivalent. If you're preaching a black church in the US, it's great there. You just hear the congregations with you. Amen, brother. Preach on, brother. There's this chorus of affirmation. When it all goes quiet, you're in trouble. And then you hear, help him, brother. Help him, help him. Help the brother, help the brother. So normally the word amen is affirmation. I think someone here said amen once in 30 years. But you affirm by your body language. And here we've got this whole idea. He's saying, yes, amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Why? For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That's an extraordinary statement. No matter how many promises God has made, that's what it says, they are yes in Christ. Unbelievable. If you read the Old Testament, RBT, reading the Bible together, I don't know how many folk are still on board that. I am reading 1 Kings just now. Balaam, said, the Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. The king who is enthroned among the cherubim. So there's going to be a king enthroned among the cherubim. Who is that? That's Jesus. 1 Kings talks about wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon. Where is true wisdom to be found? True wisdom is to be found in Jesus. Solomon's building a temple. It's a great temple. It's an awesome temple. It's inlaid with gold, but it speaks of Jesus. Folks say, should the RBT question not be, where do you find Jesus in this passage, but where do you find the Trinity? If we were to ask the Holy Spirit that question, the Holy Spirit would say, because it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Christ is the one. He is the yes. For any question that's asked, the answer is yes. At this point, in fact, this morning, I just picked up at random the Bible, the Old Testament, and I opened it at Jeremiah chapter 31. And I thought, let's apply the test here of verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. So I opened the Bible up, random, Jeremiah 31, and I read these words. They will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then the young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Where's the answer to that? The answer in Christ is a big, resounding yes. It's fulfilled in Him. It points to Him. That's God's yes campaign, that all these unfulfilled promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. He is the yes. He is the answer to all our doubts. He is the antidote to all our ills. And above all, He is the one who says, I will redeem you. Yes. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Yes. This was relevant to the people of the day. Because remember the context. There were other preachers, the super apostles, the charlatan prosperity preachers of his day, just as we have them today all over the world and in the US and in Brazil, many places. Charlatans, people who are exploiting the most poor and the vulnerable. To them, it was about power. To Paul, it's about peace. To them, it was about riches. To Paul, it's about righteousness. To them, it was all about image. To Paul, it was about integrity. To them, it was all about totalitarian power. And yet, to Paul, it was all about thanksgiving and humility before God. And so we see here that in the message there is yes. They had displaced Jesus. Paul wants to enthrone Jesus. We see here, and it's a bold claim, yes, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through Him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. We see here that a true worldview always has Christ in the center. Now, worldview is really something which I am incredibly excited about, to use an American term. Worldview is the way we view the world. In other words, there is no division, there is no kind of religious little evangelical subculture there and the world there. You know, it's a question that we don't get involved with politics, we don't get involved with business, that's dirty. So we leave the dirty folk to all the worldly people, and we do our little evangelical thing with our little evangelical songs, our little evangelical gatherings, and our little evangelical badges. No, worldview sees God as God over all things. Worldview says that God is sovereign over economics, he's sovereign over business, and that he is as interested in politics as he is in praise, that he is as interested in the minister of the gospel as he is in, Martin Luther said, the cowherd. You know, he's not, God's not religious, God's God. Remember that. And so there's a worldview that comes from that. And a worldview which is Christian has a catholicity, it's all-encompassing. What's your worldview? I was reading on Friday of Athanasius, a 4th century, I think, Egyptian theologian. Athanasius said this, "The only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point." See, it's all yes in Christ. Conflict, clarity. Thirdly, let's look at contract. Now, I don't like using the same letters for all my points. It's called alliteration. There's a rule that preachers have in alliteration. Two of the points are usually really, really good. You know, like conflict and clarity. Yeah, that's quite good. But contract, it's kind of bent in, you know, it's forced. So the rule is that the third alliterated heading is always bent, it's always prized in to fit, and it's not really natural. But contract of the three headings is actually, in my humble opinion, the best. Look at the passage there again. It says there in verse 21, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Here's the contract bit. "He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit on our heart as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." In the original language, that's the language of business. It's a language of business. And it signifies in law a seller's guarantee to honor a contract. That's the way we do business here. I hope that's the way we do business in Scotland, that when you say to someone, "I will sell you whatever it is at £50, you're shaking it, you don't leave £10, you just make that deal. And here we have God's contract with us. He makes a contract. Now, that language sounds almost dull, but it's not. It's language of love. It's a contractual contract. "I have broken many promises to God, but God has never broken a single promise to me." And the thing is, everybody in this building can say exactly the same words. And that's the idea there. For in terms of a Christian, he has made a contract. He's put the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. The language is actually like a ceremony. He anointed us. It's like a ceremony has taken place. I don't have time to unpack that, but it's like when we become a Christian, the ceremony is taking place and there's great things going to happen. There is the promise of eternal life. There is a new heaven and a new earth. There is full redemption. And until that takes place, he's put a deposit in our lives. And he's going to stay there. And that deposit's the Holy Spirit. Well, let's conclude. Our time is going. Will we join this particular yes campaign? God's yes campaign. What does it do? Will we get this confidence, this boast? Not the swagger of hubris, not the swagger of selfishness, but the swagger, the boast, if I can use a better word, the elation, the enthusiasm about Christ, that he is our boast. I'm not saying that we all walk out of the church punching the air with some rapturous sense of you know, extrovert affirmation of who Christ is, but that we lean on him and we recognize that he is so amazing that he has taken our everything. This is one yes campaign that all of us here can join and affirm and revel in. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. Again, we thank you for the truth and reality of the gospel. Thank you for this passage. May Christ be for us, as he has always been, yes. Forgive our sins. Amen.